following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It's a privilege to meet with you all this evening and to worship our great God. As I have thought about what I wanted to speak on tonight, I've had a lot of difficulty deciding on what I wanted to speak on. I was aware that tonight we would be observing the Lord's Supper, and in the Lord's Supper we are reminded of God's great love for us in the sending of His Son. And also from a personal standpoint, as I have known that I was supposed to speak tonight, I began to have struggles with feelings of unworthiness. We've all experienced that, where Satan will whisper in our ear that we are not worthy, that who do you think you are that you can speak to others about Christ? And so I was struggling with that. And so that's one of the disadvantages of preparing to preach or to teach, or as we talked about this morning in evangelism, when you prepare to evangelize and you go to God's Word to get ready, Satan will tell you, you're not worthy, you're not good enough to do this, and it will discourage you from doing so. But there's an advantage as well. As you prepare yourself to share Christ with others and you look to God's Word, His Word will minister to your soul. And I can say that has been the case for me as I prepared for this evening. And as we prepare ourselves to observe the Lord's Supper this evening, I wanted to speak to you about God's love and how you can know that God loves you, and that when you do face the attacks of Satan that may cause you to doubt God's love, that you will be able to stand firm and confident in God's love for you. One of my favorite books of the Bible is 1 John. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 John. And I think one of the reasons that 1 John is one of my favorite books is that 1 John is a book that helps us with assurance. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So, if you look through the book of 1 John, we're given several tests that we can give ourselves to know whether or not we are in the faith. And therefore, we're not left to our feelings to gauge whether or not God loves us, but we can use the Word of God to gauge that. The text I chose for tonight is 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Beginning in verse 14. "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Let us pray. Holy Father, we come to you this evening thankful for the opportunity to meet with you again, to worship you. And Lord, I ask as we look to your word that you would help us to examine ourselves by the light of your word, and in so doing we will be able to discern whether or not we are in Christ, and if so, that you do truly love us, and that will cause us to worship you. And Lord, I also pray that if anyone cannot say that they know that God loves them, that you would be pleased to draw them to yourself, to show them your great love in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I want to begin by looking at the opening statement of our passage, which is in verse 14. And it says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." And I want to underline a few essential things which are conveyed in this statement. And I think in order to do that, we need to focus on what is meant when it says that Jesus is our Savior. What does it mean when we say Christ is Savior? That is a very important question to ask. We live in a day where Christian terminology can be very confusing. Many words have lost their biblical meaning in our popular culture. Words, even as seemingly obvious as church. If someone says they went to church today and they're a stranger, you need to ask them more about what they mean by church, because they may mean something totally different than you. Other words such as evangelical. Many churches claim to be evangelical when they do nothing more than give good moral stories. They didn't never preach the gospel, yet they claim to be evangelical. And then there are words such as the gospel. Somebody can say they heard a gospel message, but unless you ask them what they mean by that, you have no idea whether or not they really did hear a gospel message. And so it is with the word Savior. This word also has a lot of false interpretations attached to it. And I'd like to discuss two false understandings that people have of the word Savior. And then after that, we'll look at what the Bible means when it says Savior. First, one concept that people have of Christ as Savior is that He is a great helper and encourager. That He is the leader that leads the way to salvation. That He saves us by teaching us how to live and by showing us how to live through His example. And that He constantly encourages us to rise to our greatest potential. And that He would be there to help us get out of jams. And that by following Christ and following His example, we will be good enough to make it into heaven. And although this is a complete misunderstanding of what it means that Christ is our Savior, there's enough truth here to fool people. Because Christ, He is a great helper and encourager. He is our leader. He is the captain of our salvation. He did teach us how to live. And He did show us how to live. And He does call us several times in Scripture to rise up and live worthy of our calling. All of this is true, but this is not what is meant when we say Christ is our Savior. The issue here is that this explanation assumes that people only need a little help and guidance in order to be what they ought to be. And that it states that it is up to you and I to save ourselves with a little help from Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, perhaps the best way of putting it is this, that if this is all that is meant by Savior, then Jesus is no Savior at all. And I agree with that statement. The idea of saving yourself through living up to a standard, that has already been tried. It has been tried by those in the Old Testament who thought they can save themselves by keeping the law. In Leviticus 18, verse 5, God says this, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Well, people read that and they thought that if they did good enough, they could justify themselves before God. And there is a truth to the fact that if we did keep God's law perfectly, we would be just before God. God wasn't lying when He says, if a person does them, he shall live by them. He was telling the truth. But the whole Old Testament story shows us that men and women failed, and that they failed entirely, and that no one was justified by the law. Look at Romans chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 10, 19, and 23. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, "No, none is righteous, no, not one." Look at verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." And then verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." These verses describe the result of the world trying to save itself by keeping the law of God. It is a complete failure, and we all have been defeated by sin and Satan. So if all Christ did was come to be our example, to be our leader in that way of how to be saved, then all He really did was make things quite impossible for us. Because you see, Christ took the law and He raised the bar even higher. Look at John chapter 13 and verse 34. This is Christ speaking. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Well, that doesn't sound like a very new commandment, does it? "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Look over in 1 John. Keep your finger in John and look over in 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So how can that commandment to love one another, how can it be a new commandment and an old commandment at the same time? Well, look again over in John 13. It says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." We see Christ took the commandment to love one another and He raised the bar. He said, you have to love one another, but you have to love one another just as I have loved you. And we also see this in the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ takes the law and He opens it up in such a way that it leaves absolutely no loopholes for sin. But He basically says that we must be perfect. We must be absolutely perfect. We must be exactly like Christ in order to be justified by the law. One way that I can illustrate that point is, but if you ask me if I'm a good basketball player, I could say, yeah, I'm pretty good. You know, if it comes down to it, I could put the ball in the basket. But then if you ask Michael Jordan if he's a good basketball player, and he says, yeah, well, that's something entirely different. He took the statement, I'm a good basketball player, and he raised it to another level. And so Christ, He takes the law and He raises the bar so that it is absolutely impossible for man to reach that level and to be justified before God. So the idea that Christ saves us through His example, that is not good news at all. There is nothing more discouraging than saying that you have to live up to Christ's example to enter into heaven. But the fact is, we do have to do that if we're left to ourselves. We must live up to His example if we're going to enter heaven. Unless we have the gospel, of course. A second wrong understanding of Christ as Savior, and this one might be a little more familiar, and that is, Christ came and He did the work to save us, but it's up to us to accept it to make it effectual. In other words, this idea of Christ the Savior, it reduces Him down to a God who has really good intentions of saving people, but He can't do it without help. Look again at our text we started with, 1 John 4, verse 14. It doesn't say there that the Father sent the Son to make salvation a possibility, but that He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. See, both of these ideas that we've discussed, or both of these ideas that people have of Christ being Savior, these are both misrepresentations of what the Bible means when it says Christ is Savior. The biblical meaning should rather be put like this: Christ is the Savior as a result of something He has done. The biblical representation is that God sent His Son into the world to do something, and that we are saved as a result of that something He has done, quite apart from ourselves and our own doing. He has acted, and it is His actions that produces salvation. You see, salvation is something that is provided. It is the righteousness of God, which is a gift to us. Perhaps the best way to put it is in the words of Christ Himself when He was hanging on the tree. He said, "It is finished." He accomplished a mission to save His people from their sins. It is He who saves, and salvation arises from Him, and it is derived from the something that He has done once and for all on our behalf. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, having seen that it is Christ Himself, by what He does, that makes Him Savior, let us consider how the Lord Jesus actually does save us. And first of all, we must realize that we need a Savior and not a helper. And there's a big difference in those two words. We've discussed the law earlier and how people try to justify themselves by the law. But we have all fallen short. In order to enter heaven, we must be perfect. But there's a great problem. And we are aware of this. We're not perfect. And therefore, we cannot enter heaven, and we must face the consequences for breaking God's law, which is an eternity in hell under His wrath. So the first part of how Jesus saves us is the fact that Jesus Christ did what we couldn't do, and that was He was perfectly obedient to the law of God. He kept God's law perfectly, every jot and tittle He kept. In action, word, and thought, the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. He was always in accordance with the will of God, every moment of His life. And this is what is called the active obedience of Christ. And this is important because without the active obedience of Christ, He could not offer Himself as an acceptable sacrifice on our behalf. And that brings us to the second part of Christ's work in saving us. And that is His passive obedience. That is, He willingly accepts the punishment that is due for sin, although He is completely innocent. He is crushed by God for our sin. The Father turns His back on Christ, and Christ endures the full weight of the wrath of God. His body was broken for us, and His blood was shed for us. It takes both the active and the passive obedience of Christ. They are both absolutely necessary for our salvation. What happens on the cross is a great transaction where our sins are, and the punishment they deserve is placed on Christ. And His active obedience, His righteousness is given to us. It is accredited to our account. And this is called imputation. And we read this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So in order for us to be right before God, we must not only be forgiven for our sins, we must also be holy. And we are made holy because of the imputed righteousness of Christ on our behalf. But there's even more to what is meant when we say Christ is Savior. Not only does He save us from the penalty of sin, He also saves us from the power of sin. In Romans 6, we're told that when we are converted, the dominion of sin has been broken in our lives. We become new creatures in Christ. Of course, this doesn't remove the influence of sin in our lives. We still struggle with sin. We still have sin indwelling in us. But the dominion of sin has been broken. But when we say Christ is Savior, it doesn't mean that He just saves us from the penalty and the power. He goes even further than that. Christ saves us from the very presence of sin. When we are glorified, we will be completely free from all the vestiges of sin. There will be no condemnation for us. There will be no penalty. There will be no dominion of sin over us. Sin will no longer have power over us. It no longer has power over us now. And there will also not even be the very presence of sin. There will be no temptations to sin. It will not even be in our nature to sin. We will be made perfect and free from sin and made fully capable of enjoying the presence of God for all eternity. So when our text says that the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, primarily the message is this: Christ is a Savior. He kept the law. He has satisfied its demands. And He gives me His righteousness. He is working in me mightily, as Paul puts it, in order to deliver me from sin and all its aspects, and eventually He will take me by the hand and present me to the Father, and I shall be received into everlasting glory. So, going back to the beginning of the message, I want to talk tonight about the love of God. So how can we know that God loves us? Well, first and foremost, the answer to this question is that He has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If you ever question God's love, look to this daily. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Do you want to know if God loves you? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Do we know that God loves us? Well, the answer to this question is, how do you answer this question? You answer it by answering this question: Who is Christ to you? Who is Christ to you? Do you know that you are entirely dependent upon the fact that Christ is the Son of God and that He died on the cross on Calvary's Hill and bore the punishment for your sins and took your guilt away? Are your feelings of God's love for you centered on Christ? If your feelings for God's love for you are not centered on Christ, I say go no further. If Christ is not absolutely essential and central in your position, then you do not know the love of God. Many people try to find the love of God apart from Christ. There is only one way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You must go through Christ if you would know the love of God. God has manifested His love chiefly in His Son. And you must start there if you would know God's love. This is the first and most important test in knowing if God loves you. Who is Christ to you, and what does He mean to you? Now I want to go through a list of 10 questions or tests that we can use to discern if we know the love of God. And I don't have scripture verses attached to these, but these were pulled from 1 John either explicitly or implicitly. So I'm going to ask these 10 questions, and I will ask you to ask these questions to yourself. Question number one, do you have a sense that God is no longer against you? Those who are outside of Christ, they have a real sense that God is against them. But if God has worked in your heart, and if He has showed His love to you, you have a sense no longer that God is against you. Question number two, and don't misunderstand me on this question. Have you lost a sense of fear towards God? And there I don't mean have we lost a sense of reverence to God, but have we lost a sense of fear? Are you still afraid to go to God when you sin? Or do you see Him as your Father? If you can say that you can see Him as your Father and that He loves you, then that's a great encouragement to you. Question number three. Do you have a sense that God is actively for you? People who are outside of Christ really don't have this sense. But if you are in Christ, you can claim the promise of Romans 8:28 that God is working all things together for your good. Question number four. Do you feel a sense of having your sins forgiven? Have you confessed your sins to Christ? Have you repented of your sins? And so, in so doing, have you have a sense of forgiveness from God? And number five goes hand in hand with number four. If you don't have number five, then you can't say that number four is true of you. Number five, do you have a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving for the forgiveness of your sins? If you have felt your sins are forgiven, you will have gratitude. You will praise God. You will worship Him. Do you do that? Ask yourself that question. Number six, do you have an increasing hatred for sin? If God loves you, then He will cause you to hate sin because He hates sin. Do you hate sin? And is that growing in your life? Number seven, this is quite plain, but it's a very good question to ask. Do you desire to please God? If you love God, then you should desire to please Him. And we know that if we love God, it's because He loved us first. Number eight, do you want to know God better? Do you read God's Word? Do you do so in order to know Him better? Do you come on Sundays to worship Him and to hear teaching and preaching in order to get to know Him better? Do you pray and spend time with God in order to get to know Him better? If you love God, then you want to know Him better. Number nine, and this one's always been helpful to me. Do you have a realization in your heart that your love for God is lacking? And that is the testimony of almost every Christian I've ever talked to. When they think of their love to God, they realize that they don't love God as they ought to. And that is discouraging, but it also should be encouraging. If that is your case, then you probably do know something of the love of God. And number 10, do you have a delight in your heart to hear of Christ and of the things of God? Or is it, and I don't mean a delight in just the intellectual matters, but in your heart, do you have a delight in the gospel of Christ and what He has done to save sinners? If so, then you probably know something of the love of God. And these are some very practical tests that you can use to determine whether or not you know the love of God. And the reason these tests are helpful is because if you can give a satisfactory answer to these questions, then you can the only reason you could have done so is because God has worked a work of grace in your heart. You cannot answer those questions satisfactorily unless God does love you. So, and if you can honestly, before God, say that He loves you with confidence, then you are truly blessed. You are blessed beyond your comprehension. Now think of the hymn that says, "Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with His love He befriend thee." That's what we should do. If God loves us, and we know that He loves us, we need to think on those things and let it cause us to worship Him, that we should and love Him by keeping His commandments, and then tell others about Him. Now, to those of you who may not be able to say that you are sure of God's love for you, I invite you to look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. And it says, The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. So Christ came to save sinners. He is the Savior. And when we say Savior in the full aspect of what that means, He came to deliver us from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. He is the Savior, and there is no hope apart from Him. If you do not know the love of God, I invite you, I command you to go to Him, confess your sins to Him, ask Him to save you, and then keep doing that and keep doing that and keep confessing, keep asking Him to save you until He reveals it in your heart that you are one of His and that He loves you with an everlasting love. And then worship Him and serve Him. Now I hope that as we observe the Lord's Supper together, that we will worship God through remembering His great love for us in the giving of His Son. Let's pray. Holy Father, when we contemplate Your great love for us, Father, it is impossible for us to wrap our minds around it. Lord, I ask You that You would give us grace to be able to comprehend Your love, that in so doing we will worship You as You ought to be worshipped, that we will keep Your commandments better, Father, than we have, that we will tell others about You, about Your great love. And Father, I pray for those who do not know Your love, who have no confidence, no assurance, no peace in their hearts with You, that You'd be pleased to work in their hearts, that You would save them, that You would bring reconciliation, that You would make them no longer Your enemies, but part of Your family. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for more information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.